Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. So let's pray. Lord, we give this time to you as we open up the Word. Lord, we know that there were probably very similar things that were happening in the church in Rome and in the church in Greece where Paul wrote this letter from. Many of the same issues, Lord. Sin has been around from the beginning of time. But Lord, your love has also been around since before the beginning of time. And I pray, God, that as we study the Word tonight, we would come to grasp and comprehend just how great a love that is that you have for us. Lord, open our minds. Open our minds to receive the truth of the Word. Lord, we don't want to bask in drivel or simplicity, Lord. The Word says, study to show yourself approved. It says, be Bereans and seek the truth, Lord. We want to do that. Lord, we want the truth of the Word, but also, Lord, in a manner that our children will be able to understand it. So God, touch our hearts tonight as we seek you out. May it be with all of our heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have now received reconciliation. There's an old hymn that says this, that God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to change my sorrow into bliss, nor rest till he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this, such love, such wondrous love, such wondrous love that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this. Second verse goes like this, that Christ should join so freely in the scheme, although it meant his death on Calvary. Did ever human tongue find nobler theme than love divine that ransomed me? That for a willful outcast, such as I, the Father planned, the Savior bled and died. Redemption for a worthless slave to buy, who long had law and grace defied. One of the problems with talking about the love of God is we have no idea. We have no idea. And we cannot even begin to put into words how phenomenal that love is. Our description and our vocabulary falls so hideously short, it's the equivalent of trying to describe how good our righteousness is. For the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And if our righteousness is as filthy rags and can come nowhere near the righteousness required by God, then our words can come nowhere near trying to describe the love of God and how wondrous that love is. And even as we look at that, and that is an incredibly poetic way to describe how phenomenal that love is, we still cannot begin to do it. But the Bible makes it clear, and the Bible gives us everything that we need to have that relationship with Him, and everything that we can possibly understand about love is given in here. And in salvation, it's given by the Holy Spirit. As we look in verse 5, it says, now hope does not disappoint. If you remember, we went all through all these things and how tribulation produces perseverance. The difficulties in life helps us to be stronger warriors for Christ. It gives us perseverance. It gives us the character necessary, and it compounds one upon another. The more tribulation that we have and we deal with in trusting in Christ, the more we're able to persevere more difficulties and tribulations. The more our character is built, and character brings hope. For when we're walking in obedience to the Word of God, and we have established a pattern of reliance upon God and upon the Holy Spirit, our hope is going to increase because we're going to have a better understanding of how God works. With children, we oftentimes have to discipline. You know, we get out the rod of correction, or we correct them with our words, or however we might discipline or train them. You know what? They don't understand why we do things the way that we do. They don't understand the motives, why certain consequences are attached to certain behaviors. But as they get older and they have children, they'll all of a sudden begin to have that understanding and grasp. And as we grow older in our relationship with Christ, as we endure these tribulations, as we endure these trials, the little aha light goes on above our head. The little light bulb happens, and we begin to have a greater understanding. Not complete understanding. I don't even know if we'll have complete understanding when we arrive in heaven. You know, I don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. Because as you know, we're not going to be sitting on puffy clouds eating grapes or playing our harps or whatnot. There's indication that we'll work in heaven and we'll continue to work and we'll continue to grow and continue to gain understanding of our marvelous God and how awesome and how wonderful that He is. But for now, it's hope. Our hope is in heaven. And that hope is not something that's far off. It's a confidence that we have that God has given us, and it does not disappoint us. Because it does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that love, there's several different words in the Greek that define love. Our word love covers a lot of different things. You know, we'll say, I love my 58 Chevy, or I love my sports that I watch, or I love my knitting, or I love whatever it is that we do. But that love is super simplistic, and it's not really defined. You know, it's a broad spectrum, but the Greek does a better job of narrowing down types of love that we have. The one of those types of love we would call phileo love. And what that generally talks about is tender affection. It's a friendship type of love, but it emanates from strong feelings. If we were to phileo our life, okay, it would mean we are holding on to it. When God says don't love your life, He says don't phileo. In other words, don't have such strong feelings that you're afraid to lose your life for the sake of the kingdom of God. If I remember right, there's a quote on our website. It talks about bravery and how truly the brave person is the one. It's almost an oxymoron in that the brave person is truly unafraid to die. That's the truly brave person who lives their life in such a manner that nothing can harm them. There is no fear. So to truly be a Christian, we're not supposed to hold on to our life. We're supposed to say, my life is yours to do with as you will, Lord. But phileo is more of like the friendship type of love. We would phileo our 58 Chevy, or we would phileo our knitting, or we would phileo our sports. Generally, our relationship with the things of the world is phileo. The eros, now, that comes from the Greek god of love and sexual desire. The word is found in the Iliad, which was written by Homer, and it's just a common noun meaning sexual desire. The Romans, this is an interesting note, the Romans borrowed eros from the Greeks and named him, anybody know? Cupid, the little baby with the bow and arrow. That's comes from the Greek god Eros. And of course, that's a love that God has reserved for the marriage relationship. And the third type of love is agape, which is an unselfish, unconditional, action-based. I don't want to say that it's not feeling-based at all, because performing loving deeds is going to bring about the right feelings. And so it's motivated by the action and the feelings follow instead of phileo, which is more motivated by the feelings. And so it comes down to what is right versus what I feel. Unfortunately, in the United States right now, most people phileo. Our love is based upon how we feel, and the motive for doing things oftentimes crops out of those feelings. But we as believers in Jesus Christ are supposed to be motivated out of rightness. We're motivated out of obedience. That's how we're supposed to live our life. And so these are the different types of love. And God, of course, the love that He gives to us that has been poured out is agape love. That opportunity is there. It is given by the Holy Spirit upon receiving Jesus. It's not something, when the Holy Spirit comes within us, within our hearts, at that point we have the opportunity and the ability to love as Jesus loved. Now, because of our human nature, it's a constant battle. But right now what we have is we have what's called limited love. And it's demonstrated in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And what we have there is we're just simply unable to call on Him. We are unable. While we are sinners, we do not have an inkling of goodness within us. If the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, well, that's pretty lame. And so we have what you'd call the doctrine of depravity, which means that man is depraved. It means we are so far from God that there's not even enough goodness to call out upon Him. Now, if there was enough goodness within us to be able to call upon Him, then salvation does not depend upon God. Salvation would depend upon us. And all it would take is me to move towards that step. All I have to do is say, okay, all right, now I'm ready to live my life for God. Forget about everything that happened. Now I'm the one who makes that decision. And the Bible clearly indicates that we are not the ones. Now He draws us, He makes it available, and in conjunction with, and again, this is what theologians have fought with for 500 years. Is it, does God draw or does man respond? Well, I think it's both. God draws and man responds. But in God drawing, we're not responsible for our salvation. God is totally the one, through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, He is the one who is responsible for our salvation. Before that, unless He draws us, the Bible says, we're not even able to call upon Him. We're not able because of our sinfulness. See, Adam. You may have heard of the atom bomb, right? Atom in World War II, when we dropped it on Japan, on Hiroshima, and just hundreds of thousands, and immediately upon the dropping of the bomb, 90,000 people were wiped out instantly. And over the course of the weeks and months and years to come, several hundred thousand, probably close to half the population of Tucson, would be wiped out. And that was the strength of the atom bomb. Well, we're not talking about that atom bomb. We're talking about in the garden when Adam bombed and committed that sin and he disobeyed what the Lord had strictly commanded him to do. And what that has done is we would call that, again, federal headship. And what that just simply means is because Adam sinned, that sin is passed on through us so that even upon being born, we're not pure. We're not pure. We are born into sin. David says, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. Okay? And he's not talking about an illicit relationship. He's talking about because of the sinful nature, because of the work that Adam did, the Bible says, through one man's sin entered, okay, we are all bound by that sin. And so we are unable even to call upon Him. Our depravity is complete. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses. So when we go out and we preach the gospel, if we share the gospel, you know what we're doing? We're preaching in a graveyard. We are preaching to dead people. And as we were dead before Jesus Christ came and entered into our life, we were dead in our sins. Dead bodies do not rise up by themselves. It is God who has to draw them up. And when we speak the words, it is God who draws them. And when I began to understand that, when that sort of intellectually clicked for me, you know what? That made it very, very easy to witness. Because I didn't feel all of a sudden like it was my responsibility to get that person saved. I just had to spread the seed. It's God's job to draw them. It's not my job. It's God's job to draw them. I just have to witness out of obedience. That's all I have to do. And hopefully out of the fact that when you look at people, you see a graveyard. You see people who are dying and going to hell. That's a great motivator to witness. Tremendous motivator. And you know what? We're all guilty of not sharing the gospel at times when we should share it. Nor should we share it out of guilt. We should share it out of a hunger and a craving to see people snatched from the jaws of Satan, from the wrath of God, when the lake of fire consumes those souls that don't receive Christ. So we had a limited love. A great example of that depravity is a child. A child is the best example of depravity. You never have to teach them how to bite each other. You never have to teach them to say, mine. They learn it all on their own. Mine, mine. Okay? Yeah, they already know how to do it. Here's the property laws of a toddler. This is the evidence of original sin. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it just looks like it's mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. These are the laws of the toddler. Evidence, proof of original sin. Charles Hodge, a famous theologian, wrote this. He said, "Our guilt is great because our sins are exceedingly numerous. It's not merely outward acts of unkindness and dishonesty. It's not just outward with which we are chargeable. Our habitual and characteristic state of mind, our very state of mind, our inclination towards sin is evil in the sight of God." He goes on to say, "Our pride, vanity, and indifference to His will and to the welfare of others, our selfishness, our loving the creature more than the Creator, are continuous violations of His holy law." Woe is me! I am condemned! But we're not. But we're not those who have received Christ. Douglas Wilson writes this. He says, "Because man is in this condition, he cannot come to Christ unless he is drawn by the Father." In John 6, 44 and 65. "By the means of the Holy Spirit," in John 3, 5 through 8. This means that a biblical evangelist must preach like Ezekiel in a graveyard. Okay, we're preaching to dead bodies. We're preaching to dead people. Then you have the state where people are unwilling to call upon Him. Now, even as believers, you guys experience those times when you don't feel like calling on God, when you open your Bible and you just feel like you're reading and you're going through the motion? Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me. There's times when I read it and I'll close it and I'll go, "What did I just read? I don't remember a single word of what I just read." And you just feel dry to the bone. And oftentimes, there's because of the nature that we just talked about. Even as believers, it's a fight. It's a fight. And there's times, though, when it's a great joy, when you're just on these mountaintop experiences, and you read one scripture and you go, "Oh, great wise man that I am, I have supreme wisdom and knowledge now." Because you feel like God is speaking to you. And all you need is that one verse, and it's like, you know, you read this verse, and there's this new knowledge that you have that you never knew before, and you have understanding. And then you read a chapter and just feel like, "Whoa, I'm seeing God in ways I've never seen Him before." And that's the duality of our nature as still being in the flesh while being believers in Jesus Christ. But it points out that oftentimes we're unwilling to call on Him. And certainly man in his depravity is unwilling to call on Him. For the next verse says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Now, the difference in these, what is it simply saying is righteous and good. A righteous person, he's talking sort of in classical Greek here. Now, what he's describing is a righteous person is somebody who does the right things. They're just someone who obeys the laws and they do the right thing, but you don't know them. Okay? Sometimes somebody will die for somebody like that. Let's say Billy Graham or somebody, you know, somebody we would consider a spiritual giant, okay, was here. And somebody was going to shoot him or whatever. Tough luck, Billy. See ya. Okay. Occasionally, you'll find somebody who would die for somebody like that. Okay, you have the Secret Service men who might jump in front of a bullet for the president, who have made their willingness to do that. But actually, that fits more on the second one. The word on the first one is dikaios, which means righteous. It's just simply doing that all that justice requires. So you'll get some people who will, once in a while, would be willing to die for that person just because they're righteous and they're just. The second one is in terms of more of a relationship, somebody who you love. Okay, like a man might die for his wife. Okay, or there might be a good friend who is valuable to you, who has been loyal to you, that you might be willing to lay down your life. But you know what? Most of us wouldn't do that. Most of us, when push came to shove, would not. There's exceptions. There's exceptions for somebody to step in and take the punishment for somebody or take the execution for somebody. But most of us wouldn't do that. But Jesus did it. And he says here in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what we have here is we have limitless love. Limitless love. He demonstrates that love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. And that is the saving love. And see, we might say, okay, I've got Billy Graham here, whoever would, maybe I'd die for him. Okay, maybe I got a very, very loyal friend, and maybe I'd be willing to die for that person. But you know what Jesus, you know who Jesus died for? He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners. He died for his enemies. Not just those who were going to come to salvation, okay, but everyone. He made available the opportunity for Saddam Hussein to come to him. He made the opportunity for Adolf Hitler to come to him. He made the opportunity for Genghis Khan. And all of these names that we could list off who were just wicked, wicked people. But you know what? They're not the only enemies of God. You and I, before receiving Christ, were just as much of an enemy to God as Adolf Hitler was. Because our sin separated us as far from God as possible. Because sin and God cannot coexist. It cannot be in the same place at the same time. And so you and I were the enemies of God, as far from God as we could possibly be. But through Jesus Christ's saving love, through the work that he did upon the cross, he all of a sudden made it available to us. And as we had shared 2 weeks ago, you know what he did? He's given us peace. He's given us temporal peace, in other words, peace while we're here, the ability to know that God is in control, that regardless of what events happen in our life, he is sovereign and he is in control, and that should bring us peace. The only time we don't have peace is when we fight, when we want things our own way, and when there's that uneasiness and that stirring is when we're fighting against the plans and the will of God. But you know what that is? That's the second type of love that he's given us. He has saved us from the wrath, and that wrath is talking about the lake of fire. Talking about an eternal damnation separated from God. So the first is a saving love. Verse 9, much more than, which he says several times in this passage, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Okay, justified, we're saved. Okay, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So he's talking about eternal security, essentially, but he's also talking about sanctifying love. Okay, it's not only a saving love, but it's a sanctifying love. It's the ability for us as believers to have that peace and to be able to trust him regardless of what happens. And then verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And this is a key here. That reconciliation. We were enemies. We were defiant of God. But, and the Greek puts it this way, is that we did nothing to come towards him. In reconciling, he did everything to reach down towards us. And we are reconciled. It talks about ministers of reconciliation. And I'm not sure if I put that one down here. I thought I had it, and I apologize, I didn't. I believe it's in 1 John that the Bible talks about being ministers of reconciliation. And so we are reconciled through the removal of enmity. Enmity is that distance, it's that separation, it's that thing that separates us from God. Excuse me. Reconciliation is the basis of restored fellowship between people and God. If God didn't reconcile us, we could have nothing to do. So we are justified and we are reconciled. We are brought into the kingdom and we are brought closer. We are able now, because of reconciliation, to have that fellowship with God. And so what does it do? It allows us to rejoice in love. We rejoice because we're reconciled. So as wicked, as horrible as all of that sin, as being enemies, as being equal to Hitler, we would never like to consider ourselves equal to Hitler, but in our depravity, in our sinful state, we were equal to Hitler in our separation from God. And that's a pretty radical thing. Okay, and that can be kind of, whoa, man, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about how wicked I was, but we all were. We all were terribly wicked. But we don't have to leave with that kind of condemnation. We don't have to leave with that kind of guilt. We don't have to leave with that kind of, oh, hellfire and damnation from the pulpit. The preacher was slapping the pulpit, condemning us all to hell. No way. We are reconciled to God. And what should that cause us to do? Rejoice. How many times are we like that? I'm a Christian, by God, and I'm happy about it. I see people like that all the time. I'm like that sometimes. Much more often than I wish that I were. But we rejoice. Okay, rejoice comes from the word joy. We should have joy. And yet we let life beat the tar out of us. Because we don't get our way. God hates me. I was having a pity party yesterday, and I told my wife yesterday, I said, you know, there's 6 billion people on the planet, and I finally come to the realization that God doesn't care about me. You guys ever do that? You ever think that? I just happen to verbalize it. And I know we think that. I know that I'm not the only person in this room that thinks that. And if we're all honest, how many of you guys have thought that before? Okay, some of you are liars. That's okay. We thought it. You know, here we are in this town of 900,000 people. 900,000 people in this town? In this state of 4 million people? In the United States of 300 million people? In this world of 6 billion people? Who am I? Who am I? That God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this, such love, such wondrous love. That if we were the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus still would have died for us. In fact, it'd be even worse if we were good. If we were good people, you know, we would still need salvation, but it'd be harder to convert people. And we encounter that, don't we? Well, I'm not so bad. I don't have, you know, I saw a video just last week and it interviewed a bunch of people and asked them how they were going to get to heaven. And people were going, heaven? There's no heaven. Oh, heaven's in my heart. Oh, this is heaven. I don't believe in God. One person answered. Depending on how many people they interviewed, who knows, maybe they interviewed 100 and only one person got it right. They only showed about 10 or 15 of the people that even understand that the only way you can get to heaven is through repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way. And these are causes for joy. These are the reasons we should be rejoicing. And to rejoice, you know what we have to do? We have to be thankful. We've got to have gratitude. Instead of looking at all of the things we don't have in our life, we have to look at all of the things that we do have. We have salvation. We have roofs over our head. We have meals. We have families. We have friends. We have loved ones. We may have, maybe all we have is the people that we work with. But you know what? There's always somebody who cares about us. There's always somebody who cares about you. And if you don't think they do, you know what? Reach out. Reach out. Be the person who initiates relationships. There's a saying that I try to teach my son. It says you can have everything you want in life if you help enough other people get what they want. And I believe that. I swear by that. You can have everything that you want in life if you just help enough other people get what they want. I fail too often at that, unfortunately. But it's always there in the back of my mind reminding me that if I want friends, you know what? All I have to do is ask them a question about themselves. Just the greatest way to make friends is ask somebody about themselves. Hey, tell me about your work. Most of the time you can't get them to be quiet. What are your hobbies? What do you like to do with your spare time? If they give you the one-word grunts, just keep asking because eventually you're going to find something that they're going to open up to and they're going to go for it. And you know what, more importantly, is they're going to feel like, you know what, this person really cares about me. And so if you want to make friends, you've got to first reach out and be a friend. There's so much for us to be thankful for. And so many of us are so ungrateful. In 1860, a ship went around the shores of Lake Michigan, and Edward Spencer had waded again and again into the frigid waters, and he actually rescued 17 passengers of this ship that had capsized. In the process of doing that, his health had gotten permanently damaged, and quite a few years later at his funeral, it was noted that not one single person whom he had rescued ever came back to thank him. Not one out of 17. I guess we can consider Jesus fortunate that one of the 10 lepers came back and thanked him. So much of our lives is spent in ingratitude and being ungrateful. Irma Bombeck says this. She says, an estimated 1.5 million people are living today after bouts with breast cancer. Every time I forget to feel grateful to be among them, I hear the voice of an 8-year-old named Christina, who had cancer of the nervous system. When asked what she wanted for her birthday, she thought long and hard, and she finally said, I don't know, I have 2 sticker books and a Cabbage Patch doll. I have everything. The kid is right, she said. And it's right. It is so right. How do we get past the I gotta have, I want, I need, I must have, I must gain, I must possess, instead of saying, you know what, I rejoice in the hope that Jesus Christ gives me because of His death upon the cross. You know, we don't even need a sticker book and a Cabbage Patch doll. We already have everything. You know what, the Bible promises that our food, as a believer in Christ, we shall have food and we shall have shelter. Food and clothes and shelter. With that, He says, be content, is what the Word says. So if we have those things, we don't need a Cabbage Patch doll and a sticker book. We already have everything. We've got everything we need for here. And we've got a home in heaven that Christ has provided. Now we're going to take communion in just a couple of minutes. And what I want us to do is make sure that we have grateful hearts. Make sure that we are rejoicing in the wondrous love that God has given to us. Make sure that our hope is fully in Christ and it's not in our job. It's not in recognition from people. It's not in validation from any human source. But that as we go and we are going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the juice, that our sins, that we have confessed those sins, and we have an, as they say, an attitude of gratitude, an understanding that we are nothing apart from Christ, but with Christ, He is everything. And therefore, as His child, He takes us and He embraces us and supplies everything that we have and everything that we need. Jesus Christ is the focus of everything. If He's not, make it right tonight as you take communion. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have given to us everything that we need. And Lord, we do want to rejoice in the hope and the salvation. Lord, we thank You that all that we would ever need and ever require is supplied by You. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us of our sins. And I ask You, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has never made a commitment to receive You, tonight would be the night of salvation. And Lord, we would not take lightly the work that You have done upon the cross. But Lord, we would come to understand, number one, how wicked that we are. And Lord, number two, how awesome that You are. And so, Lord, we ask that You'd forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of the unrighteousness within us, and fill us with Your Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.